Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 7. Let's start out in Proverbs tonight. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always be grateful for the Word of God and never be distracted while you're hearing it. So also, if there is anything on your heart that would do that, now's the time to put whatever it is that would occupy you in the hands of God, let Him take care of that so that you can focus and concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege we have to be together and to hear Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is preserved and provides us with the truth concerning all things in life and concerning our salvation, our Lord and Savior, the great gifts that You have bestowed upon us in grace. We thank You, Father, that You have done so by means of grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and resurrection. We know, Father, that the Spirit indwells us so that we can learn Your Word. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of it tonight, each of us individually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The section that we're on now deals with unity and the unity that God has brought now to the church, which is the first instance of this perfect unity that He would bring to the world, which will be at the end of human history. There will be perfect peace among men. And at the end of human history, we'll call heaven and eternity. Of course, that will be true of everyone in time now. That is not true of everyone. Not all men are at peace. That is obvious. But in our age, those who are at peace will be ones are men that please God. And that is given through Jesus Christ to the church, to believers. Now, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, a very real evil presence, is in the business of division. And that we see so much division in our world, and as we read in Ephesians 2:2, that there's an air, or the prince of the power of the air has this influence over the world, and that influence is towards division. division in marriage, division in churches, division in families, nation against nation. I saw one of the YouTube history channels that I watched did a little thing on Cyprus. Cyprus is a tiny island. Well, it's not so tiny, but it's an island just south of Turkey. It's kind of in the armpit there of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, the place where Paul first went on his first missionary journey. And because of its place in the Mediterranean, Cyprus has been invaded and reinvaded and reinvaded over all of history. And in World War II was a place of great battle as well. But, you know, in our age, there's not much battling going on in terms of war in that area. But there is a civil war in Cyprus. And this island, because Turks live on one side and Greeks live on the other side, they just won't get along. They could easily have an independent nation of Cyprus. It was handed to them by the British some years ago, and they could have an independent nation if they just work together. And they won't do it. And so they had a civil war in 1974. In 1974, they had a civil war, and they have not been united since. The island is cut in half, Turks on one side, Greeks on the other side, and they just hate each other. And so it's just a division, division, division. We start tonight in a weird place with sex robots. And I couldn't get away from this article today. And it was in Psychology Today about this, what is called supernormal stimuli. This premise, which was, it's a term that was coined in the 1950s, is that man has used technology to overstimulate that which was once difficult for him to achieve. Now, for instance, one of the examples I use is food. For much of our history, mankind has had a hard time getting food. Depending on where you live, but you've got to grow it, preserve it. If there's droughts, there's famines. For meat, you've got to hunt it. And in our day and age, you just go to the supermarket. But for most of our history, food has been very difficult. Difficult to maintain, difficult to grow, difficult to preserve. And now, so what has technology done? Now we have the Big Mac. Or fast food. We have now invented for ourselves very, very high density foods. And you could live for a few dollars a day at a dollar menu at a fast food restaurant. And we have, so we've, through technology, so notice what this is. The premise is that man has used technology to overstimulate that which was once difficult for him to achieve. Like the Big Mac is kind of over the top. Nobody needs that much fat and calories in one meal. But we've done it. The same trend is used in other areas. One of the examples I use, and this is not for me, it's cosmetics. A technology that makes people look younger and more beautiful for a short term. The article said that lip gloss and vibrant hair are supernormal stimuli. Basically, it's a technology that makes what was once difficult easy and actually overly easy. And here's the problem with it. It's obvious. It's short-term and it's deceptive. And the same has happened with pornography and video games. Pornography is a major, as I've said it many times, the number one viewed thing on the internet is pornography throughout the world. This has led to sex robots, which is predicted to be very human in the next 10 years. So if you say, come on, is this a real thing? Coming up in a few weeks, tickets are still available, is the 4th annual conference on love and sex with robots. 4th annual. Where is this taking place? In Brussels. Right? This huge thing. And this, what the article points out is that with artificial intelligence technology, the robot can be made to be very human. And they say, actually, it will become affordable. And the thing about this is it removes all those troublesome things that come with those pesky real relationships. You know, like having to deal with someone, having to express myself, to let someone into my life, to see the frailty and sin in me, and I see it in them, to have to actually work through problems when you can actually just unplug the thing, right? To actually have to serve someone and sacrifice for someone and love someone and actually deal with their flaws and forgive them. All real relationships, good relationships have all of that. And those things can be difficult and they can be a struggle. Look at Proverbs 7:21. Solomon deals with this quite a bit. Solomon writes this. With her many, 7:21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. Now, this is the harlot. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. 300 wives and 700 concubines. He didn't have sex robots. He had the real thing. It's very much the same. Because what Solomon did, and he knows this as he writes this proverb, he knows that it destroyed his capacity. It destroyed his ability to have a real relationship, and which he, throughout the end of his life and throughout most of his life, he never really had. Getting back to the article, these stimuli hijack our psychological desire in a way that leads to short-term benefit. Short-term benefit. Now, simultaneously, it systematically destroys our potential for long-term fulfillment. Because, for instance, in a relationship, long-term fulfillment comes from struggle, perseverance, endurance, sacrifice, forgiveness, striving with the other person through good times and bad. And is it worth it? Now, I've seen the numbers. I didn't look at it today. I meant to go look, but I kind of know it from what I've seen. Is that this latest generation of millennials are staying home with their parents longer? And they're not getting married. Their marriage age is higher, and not as many of them are getting married. And that's because, you know, why go through the problem of it? Why go through the struggle of it? But it's very important, because a nation, any society, is built upon a family. And that's the truth. A family builds a society, and therefore marriage builds a family. So marriage is of ultimate importance. Now, so with this stimuli, this supernormal stimuli, I'm stimulated by that which is unnatural, unhealthy, and temporary. And there's an irony to it, because, which is always the case with those who seek happiness without God, at the end of the day, I just create more desire. It fulfills a short-term desire, but by definition, short-term means that it doesn't last very long, and so I need another stimulation and another, and I need more of it. And so it actually destroys my capacity for the fulfillment that comes from striving in a relationship. Fulfillment with my relationship with God comes long term. That's the very truth. I've seen it, and I know it personally, that you can have people can get exposed to the Word of God, exposed to their relationship with Christ, and be gung-ho for it. And then over time, that desire kind of dissipates and goes away. And then they go back to their life without God. And so for that investment of what? A month, a year, in which maybe you learned the Word of God somewhat and started to think about the reality of a commitment to a relationship with God, did it benefit you if you dropped it? And in fact, it doesn't. Because to grow with God, to learn of God, God has made it this way. And it took me a long time to figure out why He did this, but it's so obvious to me now that it takes an actual perseverance in striving with Him and enduring with Him and walking with Him to come to fully know Him. If I were with someone, I say, you know, I want to, and this happens a lot, you say people get married and they're so committed in wonder, in wonder of each other and emotional with each other for a year, and then you get used to each other. And then the problems of house and finances and work and other things, maybe children, God forbid, and you have to deal with that. And then what happens is, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. It's not fairy tale anymore. It's not emotionally stimulating anymore. And they drop each other and they go search for someone else. And what they fail, and they'll never see this, as Solomon just said to whoever he's teaching here, which is the world, he doesn't know that it's going to cost him his life. And that cost is the inability to go the distance with someone, and especially with God, to spend my life worshiping Him. Now, what does it say of someone? I say, you know, I spend a year with you and you don't really jazz me anymore, so I'm going to dump you. What does it say of my commitment? That's why, you know, when you get married, I mean, that's in Ephesians 5, but not dealing with marriage today, but it seems like we are, kind of, doesn't it? So you make an open, public confession of commitment. I take you, you take me, and you say, I do. And you're supposed to do that before God and before people, before your family. You're actually making a pact. And then, so why do we do that? Because it's commitment that makes this real, and it makes it beneficial to me in a long term. I mean, commitment is long term. So what does it say to God that, you know, I've been with you and I've been with your word for a while, and, you know, it just doesn't jazz me as much as it used to, so adios, see you later, I'm going to go back to my other life. What is that? What are you saying to Him? This stimulation is all around us. I mean, it could apply to the sex robot. It could apply to Facebook. Facebook is a false life. For a lot of people, it's not. You know, you get to see pictures of your grandkids and your family and people you don't know, but you don't get to see who are across on the other side of the nation or something. And that's awesome. But what is it for so many people? A false life. It's a false narrative. Is I get to project something of myself that's not true and pray that others see it and hope that others see it and like it. And so what's the long-term psychological effect of that as I sit behind a computer screen? It's the same with a sex robot. I don't have to actually invest my life into someone else's life and take a risk and open myself up. And by the way, you have to do all of this with God as well. You have to risk on Him. Is what He says true? Am I going to really trust Him by faith today and tomorrow and in this situation and the next situation? Am I going to really trust Him? And you don't know if you're going to do that tomorrow. And you have to take that risk. And are you going to do it for the rest of your life? In every situation you face. And God says, if you pick up that cross and follow Me, I promise you, I will make of you another son. Right? You will be in the image of My Son. I'm going to make you just like Him. Imagine such a thing. Sure enough, and that article was from Psychology Today. It was on Drudge Report. And another article on Drudge Report was about earbuds. Now, you've seen it. I see people on the street all the time. They're walking down the street. They got earbuds in. You know, God didn't give us, God gave us eyelids so we could close our eyes, but he didn't give us any ear flaps. You're supposed to be hearing everything. Well, unless you lost your hearing. As Joni's not here tonight for me to make fun of, nor Roger. Anyway, so people walking around with earbuds. So in this article, it was about technology that actually these little earbuds that are going to be really small, barely noticeable, and they're going to be able to block out all background noise. And so you'll be able to take out your smartphone and program your bud to listen to whatever on the internet or to listen to nothing and just block out all background noise. And the article actually said that you could tune it so that you wouldn't be able to hear another person's voice selectively to that person. So, and this makes sense to me. That you could, so, you know, each of us has our own signature voice, and the device could pick that up and noise it out, cancel it out. So I could listen to you, but block out you. Imagine that. And so I could selectively, what am I doing here? Crawling into my little bubble. I don't need a bubble anymore. I could be walking around in the world, but I just don't see it. I don't hear it. I crawl into my little bubble with my sex bot, with my earbuds, with my computer, with my Facebook, and I don't need a person. Go to our passage. Go to Ephesians 2:11. The article said that in 10 years, 10 to 20 years' time, that these robots would be available, affordable, all hooked up with artificial intelligence. It would be so human that, and affordable. So you could talk to it. It would always tell you you're handsome, always tell you you're awesome, always be in the mood, always do what you want to do. Solomon had 1,000 women like, well, they didn't always want to do what Solomon wanted to do, but, right? You just take all of that out. Have my fake life on Facebook, and I don't have to actually live a life where I take risks and I fail and I fall. No, I can project awesomeness, and I got my awesome robot who tells me I'm awesome. I got people online who tell me I'm awesome. They don't even know who I am. She certainly doesn't know who I am. Therefore, remember that you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, meaning by the, you're called uncircumcision by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's going to continue in this passage to reveal to us that a unity has been brought to the body of Christ that has never been seen before. Intimate relationships in the body of Christ, in any relationship, can be difficult. They're challenging to our egos and to our projection of ourselves. We have to let that person in our lives. They have to let us into theirs, flaws and all. The same is true in the relationship with the body of Christ. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that we're actually to bear one another's burdens when another fails, and to love one another and serve one another. And therefore, that means there can be zero division in the church. None. But look at the what the church is. There have to be hundreds of denominations that all call themselves Christian. And there should never be such a thing. Like, if there are some who said, you know, we really love baptism, so we're going to call ourselves Baptists. That's great. Fine. Go ahead. But for those who don't put as much weight in water baptism, which it doesn't save anybody, and it's a ritual, and that's all that it is. It doesn't save a soul. It's faith in Christ that saves people. But it shouldn't cause a division between one and another. But one of those two start hating each other. And when they do, they violate this, that the body of Christ is to be one. So the near and the far are in this section, the Gentile and the Jew. If God could bring together the Gentile and the Jew, and as we saw on Sunday morning, or no, it was last night, and Tuesday night, last night, that the Jew is the most unique person in the world, just by virtue of they've been called out by God and they're all related to one man, Abraham. They're united by faith, and they've been persecuted throughout the age in anti-Semitism by nations that they've been a part of. God has brought Jew and Gentile together in this age, not by making Jews into Gentiles or Gentiles into Jews, but by giving both of them life. By giving both of them life in Christ, which supersedes all divisions. As we saw last night, the world has always had religion, and many different kinds of religion, and not all of them are invented by men. The religions of the world would not be appealing to anyone if they had not borrowed from the true God. So in other words, some religions have great self-control, or at least they advocate it. Some religions have consequences of justice a lot more than anything else. Some religions have just absolute freedom. Some religions have asceticism, and again, self-control. Some religions have mystery knowledge. And Christianity has all of that. Self-control, freedom, consequences, a moral code. Islam's moral code is similar to ours in many levels. The freedom advocated by other religions, we're given freedom as well, freedom of choice. And the problem is that in the other religions, they have been just borrowed and they haven't taken the whole thing from God. So they borrow pieces of it. When Jesus brought the true religion into the world, everything that was good that was copied in the other religions actually found themselves all in the true religion. And that makes sense. Since all borrowed from God, when God came into the world, he had everything that they had borrowed. But in Christ, these things are unblemished, unaltered, and not perverted in any way. So like asceticism or self-control can be ultimately perverted into a system of, again, asceticism in which people like abuse themselves. Freedom can be abused to a point where you give your flesh and yourself too much of anything. And too much of anything is a bad thing. In all religions, in many ways that are different, the ones that are false have a perversion of the truth in some way, shape, or form. So here comes the truth, and it would make sense that it would appeal to all men, and Christianity did. It appealed to all men, Jew and Gentile. But it didn't convert everybody. See, here comes salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here comes, do you want eternal life? Here it is. Do you want a relationship, a personal relationship with God? Not a distant God who doesn't care about you, but a God who loves you and wants to enter into a personal relationship with you. Would you like that? Of course I would like that. And many other religions had some semblance of that. Would you like eternal life? Many religions have some semblance of that. What does it take to go to heaven? And yet here was heaven offered without cost. That here the Savior, God, came into the world and offered it by his own death, by his own blood, by his own doing, without cost, by grace. And that appealed to every culture. But not everybody in every culture believed that. Why didn't they believe it? Look, here's eternal life on a platter. You've all been looking for this. even like the religions who had multiple gods, we call them polytheistic, they had one, always had one supreme god. Like even in the Greek pantheon, you have Zeus. He's the top dog. Why weren't they all equal? Because in our hearts, every man craves one authority, one ultimate good. And here it was offered to everybody on a silver platter. Why didn't everybody accept it? The problem is that it has to be accepted by faith through grace, not of works, so that any man should boast. By faith in what? In one man, Jesus Christ. What is also appealing to all mankind is their pride. For me to say that there is only one Savior, I have to admit that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of Him. And so it attacks our pride. So Christianity found reception in every part of our world. Unlike Islam, it was done without military force. Islam spread like wildfire in 620 AD because it was at the tip of a sword. And either you converted, or you were paid the tax, or you were killed. And people converted. We find also, now again, this unity, and the Bible helps us to understand a great deal about this, because when you understand the Scripture's revelation concerning the differences between people and why they want to kill each other, why they want to hurt each other, you come to understand that whenever some even semblance of a division pops up between me and you, between you and another member of the body of Christ, you squash it immediately. You don't even consider it. And that's not always easy to do. That you turn on, or as you should always have on, your unconditional divine love. And whatever difference there is there, that is eradicated. So we turn to, go to Acts 19. The church in its history has been attacked by Jew, and we'll see that, and by Gentiles. Paul knows this well. Paul, who is a Pharisee, was a Pharisee, adamantly attacked the church and tried to kill it. When he became, so Saul of Tarsus, before he became converted, would have wholeheartedly with his whole life tried to keep that division between Jew and Gentile. But now that he's a believer, he's giving his whole life to removing the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And we find out in the early church that it existed even among Christians. There is to be peace with us, each of us. Think of how rare this is among groups. They, you know, they'll share some things, like people who are rich share a love of money or making money. And so they'll have a certain, you know, there's a certain club, or you're in the inn if you're rich enough or influential enough. Same with politics, same with anything. But how far does that take them? Do what they share, even in biological families. Why do you feel, I mean, it's natural. God has put it in us that you have a natural love for your sibling. But are all families united because of that love? That's crazy. Of course they're not. There's great division within families. And you say, well, I didn't pick my family. You know, they were picked for me by God. And if there's division, so even blood doesn't overcome the barrier that people raise with one another. Politics doesn't. Money doesn't. Like having the same taste, having the same hobbies. Being on the same sports team doesn't do it. Something will come up that will cause division. But with God, in Christ, and this, He is the link that ties us all together. In Christ as Savior, we're united in perfect peace. There should be nothing not anything. And as soon as it crops up in the soul of anybody in any local assembly, you must squash it immediately because it will fester. Is there something about another person that could cause division? Of course. Think of all the types of division that are in the human race. Behavior, culture, financial status, social status, just personality things. They must not be. The unity of the early church was obvious to the world. In fact, the early church, many of them, heeded the instructions of Paul, and especially in the face of great persecution, they stayed unified. Rome was burned, much of it, not all of it, in 64 AD. This was when famously Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned. And apparently he read a poem or whatever it was. The guy was a big fat idiot anyway. There was widespread belief that the city had been set on fire by order of Nero and that he desired to rebuild a capital city with his own name on it. Neroville, whatever he's going to call it. The historian Tacitus, who writes about 100 AD, tells us that to suppress this suspicion, I can't say that, suppress this suspicion, Nero, quote, fastened the guilt, this is from actual historian Tacitus, 100 AD, that Nero, quote, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, he goes on to say, meaning he's referring to Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. He clearly marks Jesus as being executed by Pontius Pilate, and he says, and a most mischievous superstition, Christianity, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. It is amazing that the historian Tacitus, who writes page after page after page of history, spends most of his volumes on emperors, on generals, on statesmen. He writes one line about Christ. He writes about him. One line. He missed it. But what he didn't miss, and which everybody knew, this historian knew this, that these pesky Christians, though we thought they were stamped out in the beginning, they just continue to hound us with their evil. They're in Rome now. Why is that? He's writing at 100 AD. Right? It's only about 40 years after Paul writes. It's because Christianity spread throughout the empire. How does it spread without unity? It don't. This is why Paul writes this. The first church is in Jerusalem. The second major church is in Antioch. It's north, about a three-day journey. And Antioch has a bunch of Gentiles. Jerusalem has a bunch of Jews, as you can imagine. And immediately at the beginning, there was division between the two. This was the Gentile denomination, the Jew denomination. It almost went that way. And the apostles had to stamp it out immediately. Right? Christianity would have been highly affected in a way different way than it had been if that division was allowed to grow. All right, back to Ephesus. Here's Artemis. She's a kind of a sex robot herself in a way. This is just going to be my theme for tonight. As you notice her there, this is an actual statue that was excavated in an archaeological dig in Ephesus. They found four of them, actually. And she is the queen, really the great god of the city, or goddess of the city of Ephesus. In that picture, she's 5.7 feet tall. Actually, about my height. She has many breasts because she is the goddess of, let me get this right, of fertility. Oh, I have it right there. a goddess, a mother of earth, of wild animals, and of fertility. Now, this picture is a reconstruction of what her temple was like, because it's described. It's actually described prolifically because it's one of the eight wonders of the world at the time. This was an enormous, magnificent temple that she was in. Now, the picture on below it, that's what's left of it. There's one column left, and like a little one. So let's say there's one and a half. That's not even a half a column. But that's all that's left. That's the site that great temple was on. Now, Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesus. Look at Acts 19:18. This is before he writes this epistle. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That is a ton of money in that age. And why? Because they're burning their magic books. First off, books are super expensive then. They don't have a printing press yet. They're handwritten and hand-bound. Books are expensive, or even if they're scrolls, they're expensive. And it's about secrets of magic. Why do they have such books? Because they're published by people who proclaim to worship Artemis and others like her. Who are these people? Well, they're practicing magic. They're not Jews. A Jew may want to practice magic, and even if he did, he'd do it in secret. But he certainly wouldn't be like this. These are Gentiles. And so it says in verse 20, and this is all through Paul's teaching, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Awesome. So everybody in Ephesus became converted, not even close. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. The way there is a term for Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business." See, Paul cut into his business. Because of the converts, not as many people were buying his statues. And you see, verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul guy has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. What are you talking about? There she is. Where did they find her? By the way, are her hands on her? They've fallen off, haven't they? Well, maybe her thumbs have. They found her in the ground. Where's her temple? Gone. Where's Jesus? Where's my God? He's not in the ground anymore. They found her in the ground. My guy isn't in the ground. Where's his temple? It don't look like that. His temple's in heaven. In fact, I'm his temple. And I have eternal life. His temple will live forever, as will all believers. But you see these. So anyway, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Well, there she is in all her magnificence. And there's her temple. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. Paul had to get out of Ephesus because of this. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The church was persecuted by Gentiles. But many Gentiles converted. And this is the world that they come from. And now they walk into a church where they come from this world. And there's another Christian face to face with them who comes from the world of Israel. Man, there's a lot of things different. A lot. How I talk, how I dress, what I eat. All my culture, all my customs, everything that I do is different from that person. As I'm a Gentile from this world. And so we come together. Now, we have our own problems, which Paul is addressing in his letter. But we also have outside of our church both Jews and Gentiles persecuting us. And here's the thing, you know, Satan thinks he's very smart. He thinks, and he did this, he tried this. As soon as the church starts, let's cause division and let's cause persecution. Let's bring great persecution against them. And the thing about, if you and I have a lot of differences, but we're commonly persecuted, not because I'm not persecuted because I'm a Gentile and you're a Jew. We're both being persecuted because of Christ. And that's what Satan did. And what is that going to do to us? It's going to bring us together. And he always shoots himself in the foot. Go to Matthew 5:10. You see, this is it's such an important point of this aspect. I mean, really, all of chapter 2 in Ephesians is about this, well, from verse 11 onward, that just as Christ said, our unity and our love for one another is exactly what is going to show the world Him. If we have division, we're not revealing Him properly or well at all. If we don't have love for one another, we're not revealing Him properly. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." This is the Lord speaking, Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." On account of me, that's the important part there. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Notice, you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Not this kingdom. That is just rubble, and all kingdoms will be rubble eventually. The great Rome, Rome is the greatest city on earth at its time. And it was by 400 AD, people moved out. They just didn't want to be there. It fell apart. Like 500, the kingdom had moved east and Rome had just fallen into disrepair. They thought Rome would never go away. But it did. It's crumbled. So as I said, this is another source of unity. I'm not persecuted if I'm persecuted for His sake, it's not because of anything to do with me, my personality, my way. It's not me that's being persecuted. It's Christ that's being persecuted. And when you're being persecuted for Christ, we again find something under unity. So under the shadow of His throne of justice and the arms of His fatherly love, the kindreds of the earth will at last find reconciliation and peace. You're a beneficiary of the Father's love, and so am I. And think about if salvation were by works, there'd be immediate division. There'd be cause for it. Say, I work harder than you towards salvation. I'm ahead of you in the game, right? There I am. I'm divided. We're divided. I'm coming in first. You're coming in last, I may think to myself. But because we're all saved by grace through faith, I can't take credit for my salvation. I believed in Him. You can't either. And you became saved in the exact same way I did, by faith. And at the moment you believed, you were blessed with all things by God, and so was I. Do you have more than I have? No. Do you have less than I have? No. Is your eternity any less secure than mine? No. Are you in the body of Christ? Am I in the body of Christ? There's actually, no, we'll go one more, and we'll go there. Look at Matthew 10:34. Because we just read about persecution. Christ here is not promising peace on earth. Right? All those Christmas cards, they got it wrong, because it doesn't say that. The angels said to the shepherds in Luke 2, peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. Well, that's different than peace on earth. It's not all men. Who, with whom is God pleased? Those who worship Him. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So those who have believed in Him, again, there's still division in the church. There was division in the early church between Jew and Gentile amongst many people. And that's because they did not live in a way that was pleasing to God. Right? If I worship God, I have no barrier between you and me. And if I do, shame on me. That's me in sin. Matthew 10:34. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, why is that? In concluding, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Because my brother, my sister, my son-in-law, whoever, may reject Christ as their Savior. And I accept Him as my Savior, and immediately there's division. And likely I will be persecuted. So again, God didn't predict peace on earth until after human history. And then it's for real, for all mankind. But everybody in heaven at the end of history are believers who worship God. But during human history, the promise is for those who please Him. And so now from this we turn to, why is Christianity so unifying? In a world, we just see a few examples here tonight, right? Of a world bent on division. The fallen nature of man causes him to want to crawl into his little space, to be separate really from everybody. But he realizes that he can't live well without some kind of society. This is the truth. People cannot live on their own. And even we're talking about like survivalists. Say you're an expert survivalist and you can survive on your own. Everybody craves social interaction. But beyond that, you know, to have a successful food supply, protection, society, in raising children, education, you have to have a society. And at some level, we have to work with one another. And fallen man has to. Right from Cain, who murdered his brother, he goes and builds a city, and they create this society. Not a one of them believes anything about God, and yet they created a society by which they could thrive and make money. And so they work with one another. But they work with one another to an end that is selfish. All right, I'll work with you. I'll work just so I can get what I need, whether it be money or whatever, or food, goods and services. And then I crawl back into my little cubbyhole. I crawl back into my aloneness. Every fallen man has that. I mean, I have been now a saved man for 30 years. I've forgotten what that feels like. And I don't want to know what that feels like. I don't want to go back and remember what that was like. I've been striving with God for 30 years. I did a lot of wrong things. I made a ton of mistakes. But one thing I did not quit on was striving with Him. And that's why I know this life, to come to truly know Him, you have got to strive for a lifetime. It can't be this, all right, I'll give you a year, God, show me what you got. You're not going to see anything, hardly. And look, if you're not in it for the long haul and you're putting a limit on it, I'm with you, God, for a short while if you show me what you can give me. That's not God. Whatever your faith is in is misplaced. That's not Him. What is He to us? When the Lord taught us to pray, what did He ask? What did He say? The first things that we say, our Father. Not our deal maker, not our sugar daddy, our Father. That's an intimate relationship. And the figure of the Father, being the perfect Father that He is one who supplies for you, gives you what you need, supplies what you need, leads you, teaches you, guides you, empowers you, and blesses you. That's for a lifetime. If a child says to their father, all right, Dad, I'll give you a year, see what you can give me, and then I'm going to move on to another family. It's human pride. Right? We love the desperado guy. Right? The guy who can go it alone. The guy who can say, you know, I don't need anybody but me. That's a fallen human race. Oh, where was I going to go? Now I've forgotten. No, now I know. No, I don't. I just remembered I was going to go to a passage. Oh, that's it. Yeah. Hey, you just got to be patient and it comes. Go to Ephesians again. We're done. We'll just read this right here. I was all over the place tonight. Look at Ephesians 4. Now, in Ephesians 4, this is where in the letter that Paul makes a drastic switch. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, chapter 1, this is what God has blessed you with in Jesus Christ. That's 3 through 14. Then Paul prays that these spiritual blessings that God gave you would be a reality in your life, that you would know them and that you would exploit them, that you would live in them. That's what he prays. And then he says they were brought about when Jesus was raised from the dead. Then he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but in God's mercy, he made you alive with him, for by grace you have been saved. Then in verses 13 to the end of chapter 2, he speaks of our unity, that God has made a body now of all the saved men, in which there is unity and love and peace, a perfect society. And then in chapter 3, he brings out the mystery. The mystery of this truth and wisdom that would be given to that body. That we would know the truth. And that we wouldn't gather together in a commune behind walls and say, we have the truth, aren't we so smart? But actually bring that truth into the world. To all who would want it. To all who would believe it. And with such boldness and such courage. The body of Christ. We're his representatives here on earth. And so all that, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about who we are and what we've been given. And now in chapter 4, the commands come. And he writes his 26 commands here from 4 until the end. He's had one command up until this point. And from chapter 4 on, there's 26 in a row. And so now that we are what we are, this is how we live. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And as we noted in chapter 1, verse 4, we've been called to holiness and blamelessness. But here he describes it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve what? Unity. Wait, what does that mean? I mean, I got to work at it? You bet you do. You bet you do, Trebek. You have to be diligent at it. Why is that? Because I still have a sin nature and you still have a sin nature, and differences between us, of which there are many, will crop up at the right time. And Satan will push those buttons to make sure that they do. In what? In the bond of peace. And then Paul says, just in case you've forgotten why you should be unified. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. How many ones? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 ones, which is perfect, right? Number 7 is used throughout the Bible as a number of perfection and completion. I got to be diligent. Divisions. Now, Paul, in chapter 2, uses the example of the Jew and Gentile. Perhaps the greatest division in human history amongst men. Right, you say, like, Greeks hate Turks, but they didn't always. Red Sox hate Yankees. It's not always. Right, you got your rivalries in Texas and all over. You know, but the difference between the Jew and the Gentile has always been. Always. And the anti-Semitism, there's no like anti-Irishism. You never hear of this, or anti-whateverism. It's the only one that's really known throughout history is anti-Semitism. And God, through Christ, has overcome it. Therefore, no difference between you and me that ever crops up, and they will, that will threaten to cause division, and they will, should ever be overcoming the love of God in us and what we share together in this oneness. And we've got to be diligent to make sure that that's true. So whenever anything of division crops up in your mind, in marriage, in church, in family, if it's brother to brother, brother to sister, Christian to Christian, you must squash it immediately and diligently remember the truth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true, for bringing us a unity that no one could ever have made, but you have made in Christ, in your royal family. We pray, Father, that we take full advantage of it and always have unity within our church and all the churches out there. May they have the same. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I